Grill. Jetzt hier bei. We're on here for the last study. Missed that. Don't like it. Been able to take part in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, though, did end with an admonition to be prepared for judgment. And that's what seems like a continuing on in this chapter. On Sunday, Bill gave a sermon on salt. And that came from Matthew 5, or part of it came from Matthew 5. It is seems to me to be kind of a little bit of parallel information going on here. Look at, let's turn back to that. Matthew 5, 13 to 16. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. And here seems kind of the connection with night study. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that you may see your, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So tonight is about letting our light shine and not running out of fuel to do so. Question number one, and can somebody tell me who the last? So Logan's first tonight.
I had the last question.
You had the last question. Okay, so are you next? Bart is first tonight. So, and I didn't run out of oil, but I thought I ran out of lead. As Jesus shifts from describing his coming and importance of being prepared, he enforces this importance by teaching them lessons about the kingdom of heaven. Should this give us a good indication of the importance of the church in preparation and salvation? This is verse 1. It says, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Mark, would you like to address this?
Sure. I wasn't sure exactly where to go with the answer to this, but I think Austin's asking is how important is the kingdom of heaven or the church for our salvation? And it's interesting, you know, this idea of the kingdom of heaven, it's been used over and over and over and over again in Matthew. And I thought, so I looked back to see some of the times, and John the Baptist started it. Back in, I think, chapter 3, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Jesus in chapter 4 preached the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for theirs is the kingdom. And so it's used 30 or 40 times. I didn't look up the number, but a lot. So now we're ending the Gospel of Matthew soon. And this is the last couple of times here in this chapter that this kingdom of heaven is used. But we're almost done with the teaching on the kingdom of heaven, at least from Matthew's perspective. And the kingdom of heaven is the church. The church is what is being described in most of these places. And it was part of God's eternal plan. Ephesians chapter 3 tells us that to the intent, this is starting in verse 10, Ephesians 3, to the intent that now unto the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ. So his intent from eternity was that principalities and powers would hear about Christ through the church. I mean, how more important in the church be that in the mind of God before the universe was created, the church was to be the mechanism through which Christ was preached, the gospel was preached. It is his body, Ephesians chapter 1, and there's only one body, there's only one church, and Jesus is his head. So if you want to be saved, if you want to be part of the kingdom, you have to be in the one church, the one body. And it is only in the church that you find salvation. And so that's the context, I think, of this parable about these 10 virgins.
Very good. Thank you.
Who else would like to address if this gives us an indication of the importance of the church in preparation and salvation? Awesome.
You know, there's kind of a war, if you will, a little bit of one, actually a lot of one, against organized religion. And that's kind of what came to mind when I was contemplating the fact that he starts out these three parables here talking about how they relate to the kingdom of heaven. And people don't want to really talk about the kingdom of heaven. They don't like the idea of organized religion. They want to say, well, just give me Jesus. Jesus saves, not Christianity, not church, not religion, or anything of that nature. And as Bart talked about, it's inextricably tied. Salvation is to the kingdom of heaven. We can't be saved outside of the church. The church is that saving path. So that's kind of what came to mind.
Very good. Yeah, I was a little bit perplexed by the question. Dennis.
Yeah. I agree with what's been said. I think the parable, the first about the 10 virgins that taught, is about personal responsibility for one's own spiritual condition. And I thought of that in light of the church part of the question. I thought, well, the church obviously is a source of edification, encouragement toward personal responsibility. So as we're together, we are kind of looking out after each other's spiritual well-being. We're helping you be personally responsible.
Oh, yeah, that's a good point. Thank you. Anybody else want to address it? Yeah, I was a little perplexed to how that the church worked into this parable of preparation. Now people talk about it. The 10 virgins, if you take them to be Christians, not all of them made it in, but it was only them that made it into the wedding. So they're in that context that would explain the importance. But this does definitely, it's a continuation of the parables stressing preparation for judgment. We saw them in the last chapter, 45 to 51, 36 to 51. That was the faithful versus wise servant preparing for the master's return. So we got kind of the same theme with a different twist on it. Anybody else before we move on? Question number two. What was the ancient custom regarding weddings and waiting for the bridegroom? And this continues on to the first one. And Landon, would you like to address this?
So this parable is drawn out from the Jewish marriage system. First, there would be the betrothal, and which would happen a long time before the marriage happens. It's much like engagement that we have today. And then after months of planning, the celebration for marriage would come. The bridegroom would go to the house of the bride and bring her by night to his own house. And then the virgin bridesmaids would await his coming and attend the bride to the marriage feast. And so in the parable, the bridegroom is Jesus, the bride is the church, and the virgins are the believers who await the return of the Lord.
Very good. Does anybody else have anything to add to that? Or a different version of the oriental wedding? Bart?
Yeah, I can't help but think of Zach and Michelle's marriage. Because I remember sitting there and Michelle walked up the aisle to Zach. I actually remember that, which is unusual because I have a terrible memory. But how different our marriage ceremonies are than what's being described here, because here the bridegroom goes to get the bride at her home, right? I mean, so obviously there's, at some point the bride has to get up and open the door, but it's interesting how in the Jewish system the bridegroom would go away for a time to prepare, and then he would prepare his home, his house, and then he would go get the bride and then take her back to his house. And so the image obviously is of Jesus preparing heaven, heavenly home, and then coming to the earth to get the faithful, the church, to take them to heaven. So I just think that's an amazing, and we've kind of messed that up with our, not really, but it's not, our marriage ceremony is a little off in the sense that there's a moment when the bride comes to the groom, and he almost should maybe have the groom go to the back of the building or something and get the bride and then walk them both up. I don't know. Just a thought.
Yeah. Who else?
So, I'm going to add just a little bit to that, but I can also see Bart and Jessica working on meals coming down the line. So the only thing I can really add to that is that these lamps, you know, you wouldn't want to have, I learned a little bit about lamps in this study. You know, these were potentially rags or ropes that were in dishes that were mounted to sticks. And so that's where this other container of oil, you keep adding some more oil and keep your light going. So I don't know, I was thinking lamps that they carried, but I guess these were on sticks with dishes and things.
Yeah. What I read was kind of like torches. You have lamps.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
Anybody else? It'd be a lot easier if the male or somebody would come up if you make the groom come get it. Let's move on to question number 3. Why were the foolish virgins described as such before their dire mistake? What made them foolish within the context of the parable? This covers verses 2-4. Now when 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish, those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Levi, would you like to address this?
So, the virgins are us, as was previously stated, and the custom was to bring oil to show forth their light. So I think how it can be applied to us is, I mean, the question is, what is the oil to us? And so we threw around some ideas earlier, but oil often refers to anointing somebody in the Bible. So I kind of came to, it's the anointing of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, or just generally zeal to read God's word. So we can light our lamps by doing reading God's word and anointing ourselves.
Very good. Yeah, I think somewhere in this study we're going to have to figure out what that all is. I kind of thought that was coming up, and I investigated that question 5, but it applies here as well. Thank you. So what made them foolish within the context of the parable? And why were they described as foolish before their dire mistake? This is another one that kind of perplexed me. Austin?
I'll at least tell you what I was thinking when I wrote the question. So at the very beginning of the parable, they're called foolish before they ever make the mistake. And I found that a little bit interesting. Now, maybe this is just for the sake of narrative, but I think there's a lesson to be learned there. It's not just that they made one foolish mistake. It's that they were foolish in the way that they lived their lives and the way that they prepared. Just not bringing enough oil this one particular time wasn't just some single mistake that they had made. It was because of their outlook on life, I think. And I think that's kind of the point of the parable, is the fact that you have to constantly have the correct outlook on your life of being prepared every single day, because you don't know when the Lord's going to come back. So there's a number of things that go into being prepared for something of this nature. You would have to buy the oil. You would have to have that in store before, and realize before you left the house, you know, I have oil, I need to bring that oil. You know, when they saw that the wise virgins did have extra oil, you know, that didn't jog their memory to think, hey, you know, maybe I should bring some extra oil too. Why didn't I have extra oil? They waited till the very last moment, and then they said, oh, we don't have any oil. Why don't we have any oil? And why can't you just give us some of yours as well? We'll talk about here in a moment. Their priorities didn't lie in being prepared for whatever may come. And their approach to the wedding wasn't that they were going to be a part of it no matter what happened. If you're preparing for that kind of a situation, for something that you will not miss no matter what, you're going to prepare for kind of any circumstance that may arise. So it wasn't just that they had a foolish mistake, it's that they were foolish as opposed to the ones who were being wise. So that's what I was trying to get at.
Right. Right. And as I read the parable, they were always foolish because they just didn't realize they were foolish till the midnight cry. Okay. Who else would like to address this? Why they were foolish, why they were foolish at the beginning of the parable, and what made them foolish. Mark.
I thought of what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, when he says that you've escaped as Christians the worldly corruption, and then make every effort, 2 Peter 1, verse 5, to add to your faith excellence, to excellence knowledge, knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, for perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly affection, brotherly affection, love. And if these things are yours and are continually increasing, it will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your pursuit of knowing the Lord Jesus more intimately. So to me, it's been pointed out, it's a quest. You know, and fortunately, the Lord doesn't disqualify us when we make mistakes and we err and we do terrible sins. But if we repent and then we get back in the job of making sure we have oil and adding these virtues to our life, then that's how you're prepared. You know, and so to me, I agree with the idea that it's the anointing of the Holy Spirit through God's Word. You know,
maybe those. Those things you're adding there are part of that oil. Who else would like to address this question? Let's move on to question number 4. Why didn't the wise share the oil? What lesson should we take from this? Verses 5 to 9. That reads, "But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, and behold, the bridegroom is coming, and go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. Why didn't the wise share the oil? What lessons should we take from this?" Awesome.
Well, I'm starting to think I should have had a question devoted to what the oil represented. So I'll take a stab at that, and we can kind of talk about that here in these next few questions here. There's a lot of commentators that think that it's only good works that are being talked about, that oil is good works. That's something I found. And I think that's part of it. My thought, and you know, someone correct me if I'm wrong, or share what their thought is, I think it's saving faith. It's the saving faith that, we've been looking there in Galatians, and when we're talking about Romans, the just shall live by faith. That's not just acknowledging, that's not just belief, but it's faith with works, faith without works is dead, being alone. So it's all of that kind of combined together. I don't know that it's any one thing, but it is that which keeps the light going, if you will. Otherwise, without it, we will be plunged into darkness, right? So that's my take on it. Of course, you have like the lamp in the temple. That was always, or the tabernacle that was always supposed to be burning. And I think we understand that represents the Word of God. So there's different interpretations of it. So I'm anxious to hear what some other people think. So why didn't the wise share the oil? You know, we might think that that would be the correct answer. That would be the humane answer, that they should share their oil. Why didn't they do that? That would have benefited everyone. They may have not have all made it, but they would have all made it further than just the five. The ten might have made it further than it didn't help the collective. So why didn't they try to help the collective? And had the wise catered and acquiesced to their foolishness, all of them would have been lost eventually. And that's the point. Instead, each one was responsible for their actions and for their own outcomes. And I think that's a very true lesson, because each and every one of us are ultimately going to be held responsible for our own actions. Each one of us are going to be judged. And to compromise ourselves or to compromise the light to save those with no respect for the light, themselves or others, or even the importance of the one who's coming, is to suffer the same fate as the foolish ultimately would, which is to be lost and to be cast out. And as the parable shows, when the Lord comes back, there will not be enough time to get back and get more oil to make things right. There will not be enough time to make up for a life spent in foolishness and unpreparedness. It's going to be too late. So that's one lesson. I think another lesson is the fact that we can't share whatever saving faith that we have with someone else. Each person has to have their own saving faith and their own salvation. They have to work out that their own salvation, as the book Philippians talks about. So that's my answer.
Philippians 2:12 is what I have. Yep. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Who else would like to address why the five didn't share their oil with the other five, or what the oil is? Go ahead, Ben.
I don't know the oil. I was thinking, as Austin was talking about Matthew 7, and doing the Father's will could be considered the oil, because that allows you to come into the whole goal here is to get into the wedding with the Master, to be with the Master in the wedding. The oil allows you to do that. I would think that may be, doing the Father's will, generally speaking. I also thought of something else on the second part of it. Lack of preparation on your part does not constitute an emergency on mine. And I thought about Matthew, the goal again, being in with the Master. Matthew 8:37, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Like Austin pointed out, no one would make it. Well, you're not going to give your soul. It's been eternity in hell, so someone else can be in heaven. That's just not going to happen.
Anybody else? Grant.
I have one comment down here, which is actually probably more appropriate for the last question. Austin was talking about it wasn't just a single mistake that the foolish had made. I was thinking of actually some of the characteristics of the wise. They not only had the extra oil and brought it with them, they also knew where to get more if they should run out. And all three of these things were kind of the foolish mistakes as well. They didn't have the oil with them. They didn't. If they did have it, they didn't bring it with them. They also didn't know where to go to get it. The wise one said, go get it. That's where it's at. Go get it.
Who else would like to address it? I have another question too. I'd like to hear it. Verse 5 says, and I think this is applicable to why they couldn't share, but it says, slumbered all night. Bridegroom's delay was while they slept. So what was the sleep? But Kaufman, his take on that, he had this big list at the very first of what he thought all these things represented, and he's the sleep of the virgins he equated with the sleep of death, which he explained that was, the many Christians die thinking that Jesus is going to come during their time and didn't, and then wake up at the call, that the midnight call then would be the call of judgment. So in the context of that, this seems to make
Makes sense. Who else am I addressing?
One more thing on question number four. Disturbing. I don't like to see it like this, but you know, five of them were going to be lost, and these were members.
Right.
Mark. It's interesting, this idea of sleeping when you should be doing the Lord's work is a common thing. You know, the disciples, I think there are at least two occasions that I can think of, on the Mount of Transfiguration, they were asleep when they were supposed to be up there praying with the Lord, and then, of course, in Gethsemane.
Right.
They were, so faithful disciples who are saved were, at some points, sort of, you know, unaware of how important the time was. They missed, you know, the signs that this is a really important time, don't be asleep. So the same thing's obviously true of us. And many times I know I've been asleep at the wheel in my Christian life. So, but fortunately, the Lord is merciful and allows us to recover. And then I thought of this idea of giving your oil to someone else just so that they might be saved. I thought of Paul. Because if there was someone who ever wanted to give his oil to someone else, it was Paul, because he says, "I am telling the truth in Christ, I am not lying," this is Romans 9, "for my conscience assures me in the Holy Spirit, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, my fellow countrymen." So he wished to be cut off from Christ so that his fellow countrymen might be saved, but that's an impossibility.
Good point. Kind of like Moses when God wanted to leave him. Anybody else on this question? Let's go on to question number five. This covers verse 10. Verse 10 reads, "And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut." The question is, what are some things that Christians should do in order to be prepared for the coming of the Lord? Verse 10. Bill.
Well, I wasn't sure if, at first I thought maybe Austin was going to focus on the details of verse 10, but then the idea with Christians. So I went with what we thinking in our time is everything we've considered these 13 verses are, it's about being ready for the Lord's return. And well, it's okay, so then how do you make yourself ready? Well, part of it is studying our Bibles and knowing what the Lord wants out of us to make us ready. And it's been mentioned already this evening that attending worship services is an opportunity for you to learn. Hopefully, if not, you can certainly ask questions afterwards and continue to try to develop yourself. Being attentive to the needs of our brothers and sisters and trying to take advantage of opportunities to do good works. And then as I was reading what different people were writing, I like what Mike Criswell wrote about, I think it was this verse. He said, "This life is the preparation ground for heaven, and everyone is personally responsible."
Right. Who else would like to address what Christians should be doing to be prepared for the Lord? Awesome.
I decided just to kind of write down a list of things, and there's already been some mentioned tonight, but for one, we can be preparing ourselves by being a part of the kingdom of heaven. That's the very first start. By doing good deeds, by preaching the gospel, helping those around us, being a good influence, encouraging our brothers and sisters in Christ, not compromising with the foolish, but by being better servants of the Lord today than we were the day before. And, you know, really that's a list of things that Christians should be doing anyway. But really being prepared is about the mindset that we do them with and the urgency with which we do them. Understanding, and this is the thought that kept rolling across my mind, if this was the last day and time was no more after today, would I be satisfied with where I'm at? Would the Lord be satisfied with where I'm at? Would I have been doing what I need to do to be prepared? And really approaching every day like that. That's how we're going to be prepared. To where we end the day and we can lay our head down on our pillow at night and say, I did everything that I read in the scriptures at least. I tried my best. I think we can do that. We were talking, I forget which service this was. We were talking if we can know for absolute certain if we're saved or not. That was kind of the question that came up. And, you know, it's a little bit, that's a tough question. But there's something going into that, but that's not the question at hand right now. But there are things that we can be doing to be prepared. It's doing the things that we know to do, but with the urgency, knowing that this may be the last day. The Lord may come back, and will the Lord still find faith on the earth? And one other thing that kept getting expressed in the commentaries, two or three that I looked at, was that the foolish, they weren't ready for any unexpected contingencies. And I liked that, and the more I thought about it, the better I liked it. Because many Christians are willing to go only so far when it comes to the church and the Lord. But if something unexpected pops up, something that requires more of them than what they were prepared for, they're totally inept to deal with it. They don't have a backup plan. They have no concept of sacrifice. They have no sense of honor or perseverance in the face of adversity. And they're quick to look to others to bail them out. And if they don't have every need met, then they're left in the darkness and separated from the Lord because they're not prepared for surprise things that may come up. And it reminded me of Galatians chapter 6, which will be a few weeks before I cover that, at least, on Sunday morning, but talks about the fact that as Christians, we should try to bear one another's burdens as much as possible. But a couple of verses later, it says each one's going to have to bear his own burden.
Terrence always had a little extra. Anybody else? Mark.
Oh, the letter to the church at Ephesus, Jesus says to the church, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you can't bear those who are evil. You've tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and are found on liars. You have persevered, you have patience, you have labored for my name's sake. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. That's a pretty high standard. And what an amazing church to labor, to persevere, to do all those things. But Jesus says, still not enough. You need to return to your first love. So I think that's this, the image of this. The oil is something that we need to prize like that pearl of great price.
Very good. Anybody else? Praise.
I think it's kind of been said in a roundabout way many times already, but just to abstain from sin, abstain from evil, like it says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 22, abstain from evil.
Very good. Thank you. Anybody else? So, Austin asked this question, what are the some things Christians should be doing to be prepared for the coming of the Lord? In the context of this parable, I think the question he is asking, this has already been addressed by Levi, was what is the oil? So that got me looking at what I thought would be the oil. So, Leviticus 8:12, Moses anointed Aaron with oil. So, oil is for anointing. So Luke 4:18, Spirit of the Lord is on me and anointed me to preach the gospel. That was Jesus speaking, I believe. And so there, Jesus is anointed with oil, or anointed with Spirit. So Acts 10:38, anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit. Acts 10:45, gift of the Holy Spirit poured out on the Gentiles. So, I agree. I think what we're talking about here is the Spirit. Galatians 5:12, so the fruit of the Spirit. And so this is, I think, applicable to what we should be doing. probably be a few weeks before Austin gets to do it. Galatians 5:12. Five twenty-two to twenty-five. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So this is fruits of the Spirit, or works that come from the Spirit. And then Ephesians 6:17, we have the sword of the Spirit as the word of God. So part of that oil, I think, would also be knowledge and faith. Brought up. Anybody else before we move on to the last question? Question number 6. Why didn't they know who the foolish virgins were? Why wasn't the door open to them, and what is this supposed to represent? I think that is supposed to mean, why didn't he know who the foolish virgins were? And he answered, surely I say to you, I do not know you. So this is verses 11 to 13. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, surely I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Myron, would you like to answer this question?
Yeah, I'll see if I can articulate it as I would like to. Because it's kind of a tricky question, at least it seemed that way to me. I think probably one of the easier ways to understand this are some verses that we know fairly well. Matthew 7:21, and the other versions of these verses here. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So there was something about these virgins, whether it was their lack of preparedness, if you take the approach that the oil was works and spirit, something was off, and that was why Christ here in the parable does not recognize who they are, and kind of consequently, that's why he doesn't open the door to them, because there was something about them that was not right in their Christian life. And again, you know, if you take kind of the position that Kaufman did. Sleep is talking about the finality of death. That would certainly make sense as to why you can't open the door if they had already died. You can't go back on your life there. But regardless, they were in a state where they missed their opportunity, and really that's the whole point of the parable. Watch therefore, if you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. They weren't prepared. They missed their chance. Yeah, there's a lot of nuance in there, but I think that's the overall message.
Very good. Yeah, one of the commentators said that he did not know them because they did not know him. Who else would like to address this? Why the door wasn't open to him, and why Jesus didn't recognize him, and what this is supposed to represent?
I was thinking John 10:27. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. So they were doing their own thing their own way, and doing their own thing their own. They were not hearing the voice of the Master. Kind of puts me in line with like the vast majority of denominationalism. They're doing their own thing their own way, thinking they're doing God service and justice and everything, and they're not hearing his voice.
Very good. Yeah, that's a good verse. Thank you, Mark. Levi.
This brought to me the idea of being lukewarm and being spat out, because they did bring oil, but they didn't bring enough, and they didn't show enough effort towards the cause of being prepared for the feast. And so they were shut up. They were spat out.
Very good. Okay.
Anybody else want to address this? So the door being shut kind of made me think of the art. Genesis 7:16. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. So when that door shut, it's done. Anybody else before we close? Now that brings this lesson to a close.